Please turn to John chapter 4. Tonight we're going to be continuing our worship series, talking about worship in the home. And I would strongly encourage you, if you're able to be here tonight, because it would be a shame for people to have been here for a worship series and understand how worship is experienced corporately, and even some of how it is, as we talked about last Sunday night, experienced privately. But if worship doesn't intersect with what we're doing in our homes on a daily evening basis and morning and throughout the day, then we've missed it. So tonight we're going to have three of us pastors are going to just share little mini sermonettes on worship in the home, and then there are going to be a few testimonies of people sharing from different perspectives. So I hope it'll be an encouragement to you. In John chapter 4, we've studied this passage several times, so we're going to jump right in the middle of it. Jesus is talking with the woman at the well in Samaria. The woman recognizes that Jesus is a prophet. And in verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. God is seeking worshipers who worship Him in spirit and truth. The in truth part, as we've seen, is worshiping God as He really is. It's not just worshiping God with sincerity alone, or how we think He might be, or what we imagine Him to be, or a God of our own image, or a God of our tradition. That's not truth worship. Truth worship is fixed in the revelation of God. It's who God has revealed Himself to be. And you see that, for example, in verse 22, Jesus confronts this woman with her false worship. He doesn't say, oh, as long as you're sincere, that's okay. No, He said, you don't know who you're worshiping. You're worshiping wrongly. You know, you're not worshiping in truth. Worship in truth is inseparably connected to Trinitarian worship, because God has revealed Himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in this context, Jesus emphasizes that by revealing Himself as the Messiah. We've talked about that in the past, so we're not going to develop that, but that's truth worship. But the second part of that is spirit worship, worshiping in spirit. That is, worship with all that we are. Not in external ritual. Look at verse 21 again. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither, literally it says, in this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. But in contrast to in mountain worship and in Jerusalem worship, Jesus says you are to worship in spirit. So He turns it to our hearts and says, you are to worship with all that is within you. This is in stark contrast to Pharisaical worship, which was really good at the external, right? Jesus said in Luke 11, 39 through 40, now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness. Foolish ones! Did not He who made the outside make the inside also? Do you see what He's saying there? God is not the God of just the outside of the cup. He's the God of the outside and the inside. He's really interested in what's going on in our hearts. on the inside. So don't compartmentalize your worship. True worship is, you could say it this way, all of me, outside, inside, delighting in, standing in awe of, or you could even put the word obeying, which is an aspect of worship, all of God. It's not meaning that God has different parts, but it means that all of who He has revealed Himself to be. This morning we're going to be focusing on the all of me part, specifically our emotions in worship. What does it mean to worship God? If I'm going to be worshiping God with all that is within me, I can't ignore the emotional part of me that is a part of the all of me inside, right? So what does it mean to worship God with our feelings, with our emotions? Three points we want to see on this subject, and there's no way we can do a comprehensive study of this subject in one message, but these are three important points we need to get. Number one, emotion is not optional in true worship. Emotion is not optional in true worship. A lot of people view the intellect as necessary in true worship, as we've seen in a number of our studies. That is crucial. You obviously have to know true things about God. You have to hear them, receive them, comprehend them. There's an intellectual component to worship. It's not just a fuzzy feeling. But at the same time, a lot of people, like you, have you heard this illustration used, that breaking down the three parts of us on the inside? You've got the intellect that is the engine, you've got the will that is the car, and then you've got the emotions that are the caboose. Have you heard that? Or other people say it more like, you know, God's word addresses your mind, not your emotions. Now, there's a part of what these illustrations and statements are communicating that I would agree with. I've even made some of those same statements myself, but there's an inherent danger in what I just described, because a lot of this breaking us down into these three parts and referring to God addressing one and the other one will just kind of tag along is much closer to Greek philosophy than it is to biblical teaching. The Greek philosophers, many of them, taught that man's primary problem is the order of his parts, the disorder of his parts, you could say. That's man's biggest problem. You get that caboose ahead of the engine. They didn't use a train illustration, but you get the caboose ahead of the, you know, the emotions ahead of the mind, then you're going to have a messed up person. So what is salvation to a Greek philosopher? It's well-ordered parts. Mind first, will, and maybe tagging along passions or emotions after that, if necessary. A good Greek philosopher may be heard to say on the street corners, reason rules, emotion drools. It's not actually a Greek statement, but from a biblical statement, a position, the scriptures address this from a different perspective. They're saying, wait a second, if your train is on the wrong track, heading toward a cliff, it doesn't really matter the order of the cars. The whole thing is messed up, and that's much closer to the biblical model. You have a person who is wired for wickedness. So it doesn't matter. You can take the order and readjust it and get the emotions over here and the intellect over here and the will over here, and you still have a train that is headed toward destruction and that is inherently weak and wicked. So what does God do? God comes in and he takes a train heading towards destruction, and by his grace and salvation is by Christ's work in our hearts, he totally transforms that train and actually gives us a new heart, which is a biblical term for mind, emotions, and will. I mean, it combines all three of those things. So that now we were heading in this direction, consumed with selfishness and sin, and he gives us a completely different capacity. We can now feel emotions from a right perspective. We can understand truth. Our eyes are no longer blinded intellectually. We can make right choices for the first time. That's what happens at salvation. And that's not just an instantaneous thing. That's a continued process, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, that the God of peace would sanctify you wholly. It's talking about W-H, wholly, completely, all of you from inside out begins to be transformed. And that's why when we talk about mind, will, emotions, we need to be careful to understand that they are within us. It is far more complicated than we'd like to think. In other words, Grudem says it well. We should not slip into the mistake of thinking that certain activities, such as thinking, feeling, or deciding things, are done by only one part of us. Rather, these activities are done by the whole person. What do we mean by that? Okay, ready for an exercise? Try thinking without feeling. Now try it. Try choosing without thinking. Is it going well? No, because those things are so blended. When you feel something, you are in an inseparable way thinking something also. You're thinking about those, not just thinking about those feelings, but your thought processes are inseparably linked with your feeling. Now, I know we describe it differently, and it is true that some people can be characterized by foolish decisions made on empty impressions. That's usually what we think of when we think of getting the caboose ahead of the train. Is, man, they didn't even think for a second about that. And obviously that's a problem. But what the point that we have to understand is we are much more interconnected than what we would like to think. Our feelings, our intelligence, our will are all in many ways blended together in such a way that even the most rational person is feeling, and even the most emotional person has reasons. They may be illogical, but they have reasons. In other words, they're emoting logically to them. All that to say, well, I wish I had time to give you examples, because there's many examples of this in the scriptures. For example, Jesus perceived with his spirit. You think, okay. He perceived, it's the Greek word epigenosko, which is the word to know. He knew something in his spirit. But I thought you know things in your mind. It's just one example. There are many, because some of you may say, well, that was Jesus. We can't do that. Well, Paul says the same thing of us. I mean, nobody knows the mind of a man except the spirit of the man. I mean, there's such an interconnection there. So the point is this, summarized in Mark 12:30, for example, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our, let's say it together, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. So are these four different parts of us? No. What he's saying there is with all of you. I mean, he doesn't say your heart is one thing, and then your mind is another thing, and then you have this part called your soul, and then you've got this other part called your strength. And then there are other lists that list other things. No, he's piling on inner descriptions of our inner being to communicate that when you love, you are to love God with everything that is within you. As the psalmist said, with all that you are. And so if we are going to worship, we can't worship God truly and say, you know, when I worship, I've seen people get all whacked out in worship. So I view worship kind of as a mind thing. you know, where I just want to know information. When I go away from a worship service, knowing when, that I've worshiped, if I've learned something new. And then there's other people that they worship as any, you know, an emotion thing. If they haven't experienced a spiritual buzz, then they haven't worshiped. And it's like, whoa, you're compartmentalizing worship. The thing we have to remember is there are cliffs on every side. Think of it this way. If you want to describe us as, you know, mind, will, emotions, then you got to remember there are pitfalls on each one of off of each one of those sides. For example, if I focus on knowing the right things, I can easily fall into a rationalism that thinks if I just have the right information about God, he's going to be happy with me, right? And then you say, well, no, that's not it. It's not rationalism. It's making the right choices. It's what you do. So then I slip into a legalism, right? Thinking that if I just do the right things, God, I'm going to truly worship God. And they say, no, that's not it. That's just empty, dead stuff. The Bible talks about the heart. So what am I going to do? Well, I'm going to slip over into emotionalism, thinking if I just feel the right feelings, I'm truly worshiping God. And you see, the Bible says all of that is a part of worshiping God, but don't ever think that you can run to one of these parts and think that that's true worship. Does that make sense? I mean, there are cliffs off of each one of those sides. There are dangers in focusing on each one of those parts to the exclusion of the other. Spurgeon said it well in the 19th century. He was preaching on Psalm 32. Said it this way, our happiness should be demonstrative. Men whisper their praises decorously. That's a cool word. It's related to where we get our word decorate is a similar word. Properly or suitably or appropriately. Men whisper their praises decorously, properly, where a hearty outburst of song would be far more natural. It is to be feared that the church of the present day, and he's writing in the 19th century, through a craving for excessive propriety, is growing too artificial. So that inquirers' cries and believers' shouts would be silenced if they were heard in our assemblies. This may be better than boisterous fanaticism, but there, don't miss this, but there is as much danger in the one direction as the other. Do you believe that? There is as much danger in the one direction as the other. For our part, he's going to give a little testimony, we are touched to the heart by a little sacred excess. I love the way he puts that. 19th century way of putting, I kind of like it when people let it out. And when godly men in their joy overleap the narrow bounds of decorum, we do not, like Michael, Saul's daughter, eye them with a sneering heart. He is giving us a very needed word of understanding that whereas the church of Spurgeon's day may tend much more toward the rational side and thinking church is just knowing, the church of our day, obviously we have churches on both sides, thinking that we just have to have right information or we can just get a spiritual buzz and be worshiping God. And what the Word of God teaches is you got to love Him with your mind. But love Him with your heart, which is the overall description of your emotions and your will and all that you are. It is just as dangerous to shrink from emotion as it is, as we'll see later, to focus on emotion. Edwards has written, persons need not and ought not to set any bounds to their spiritual and gracious appetites. There is no such virtue as temperance in spiritual feastings. And if you read the whole context, he's talking about, is there a danger in having too much love or too much joy in God? And Edward says, uh-uh. Tell me, how can you have too much joy in an infinite being like God. Like, when do you have too much passion for God? Like, a certain amount of passion can be disproportionate for an infinite being? It's impossible. Now, sure, we can direct our passions on the wrong objects, and that's when you get into the extremes and abuses of emotionalism. But you can't have too much passion for God. It's impossible. Emotion is not optional in worship. Secondly, emotions are often blended in true worship. Emotions are often blended in true worship. Now, this is where we get into some real tension and controversy. We're going to take two different emotions that we experience in worship, one being joy and the other fear, and ask the question, should worship be reverent or celebratory? Should worship be characterized by dignity or delight? Should we tremble in awe or shout for joy? Yes. And see, this is a real point of tension with a lot of people, because you even think about the service that we've had so far. You think about the beginning when we were focusing on the holiness of God. And many times quietly and with meditation and humility, thinking about God's separateness from us. And there are many of you, when you think about worship, that's that whatever you felt at that moment, that's what you think of as worship, right? It's reverent, it's dignified, maybe quiet. There's a solemnity to it and a seriousness to it. And that's true worship. But then this morning, as we worked our way through the gospel and reveling in the glories of Calvary, there is this eruption of joy that flows from thinking about who God is and what He's done through His Son. And there is a joyful expression with clapping and singing and shouting. And there are people who feel like the worship has stopped and the party has begun. And there are people that go the other direction too, right? I mean, the beginning really wasn't worship. That may have been warm-up, but you're not worshiping if you're not bouncing, right? So which is in Scripture? Well, if you're on the dignified side, you're going to sooner or later, or probably right away, go to Exodus. We'll look at this example on the serious side. Exodus 20, we'll put it up on the screen, verses 18 through 20. After the giving of the law, all the people witnessed the thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear. But let not God speak with us, lest we die." And you see countless examples in the Scripture of people standing in the presence of God trembling. And then Moses said to the people, and see if you can catch the two different ways that the word fear is used in this verse. Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." Isn't that amazing? Moses is saying, do not fear. Why? Because God's come so that you will fear. What? He's using the word fear in two different ways. I mean, don't fear in the sense of run off terrified. This is not a repulsive, terrifying expression of God, manifestation of God. But But you're not going to be flippant either. True worship is not flippant. You're going to be standing in awe. There's going to be a trembling that is going to flow from seeing God, experiencing His presence. And then flowing from this same scene, Hebrews 12 picks up on this, contrasts that scene with the new covenant, but then summarizes it in verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which, unlike the old covenant, cannot be shaken, let us have grace. Well, if we experience grace, what is our emotional state going to be like? By which we may serve, and that's the word worship, God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. That's New Testament, people. Is a New Testament believer going to worship God with reverence and godly fear? Yes. Yes. And there's many other scriptures we could look at. On the joyful side, for example, Psalm 98:4, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice and sing praises. Philippians 3:3, for we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What a description of new covenant worship. It is full of joy. And I wish we had time to look at all those passages because, and there are hundreds of others that could be used. So, serious side, dignity, joyful side. Which one should characterize our worship? Before we answer that, let's stir the pot a little more because there are passages. Because some of us may be tempted to say, well, there is a place for joyful worship and there is another place for reverent worship. And is that true? Yeah. Yeah, we've seen that in our worship study. There's a time to celebrate and there's a time to lie prostrate on the ground before God. But there are also passages that blend the two together, which is really wild. I mean, look at Psalm 2:11. This is right in a messianic psalm referring to Christ. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Huh? How do you rejoice with trembling? Or another one, Proverbs 28:14. Happy is the man who always fears. The New King James translates it, happy is the man who is always reverent. It's the word fear. Reverent is a good translation. But look at the opposite. Happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Do you see the opposite of fear in this context is what kind of heart? A hard heart. That really helps us get a glimpse of what the word fear means here. If we are reverent in our worship, we are going to have what kind of heart? A soft heart. So there is a vulnerability, a meekness, a sensitivity. We're not presumptuous. We're not cocky, we're not arrogant, we're not flippant, which sometimes Christians can get into that kind of thinking in New Covenant worship. That's not there. So how are these reconciled? How do you rejoice with trembling? Another exercise. Can you think of a time when you received a gift or a piece of information or news that was overwhelming to you? I mean, you try to think of one. It may have been a birthday gift. and you had no idea that it was coming, and it was way beyond anything you had ever received from anyone. Can you think of a time like that? And some of you wives are going, husband, I can't think of a time like that. This is a problem. You know, it may have been just good news you received. It may have been a special gift for a birthday or something like that. When you receive a gift like that, that is just overwhelming in generosity and even in being completely unexpected, what emotions do you feel? I mean, is there joy? Yeah. But are there other emotions too? Like sometimes the kids are looking along really confused, like, why is mom crying?
Well, I'm really happy.
I mean, there is such a mixture of emotions, right? There is both joy and there is like, humanly about, there's almost like an awe, like, I can't believe you did this for me. You shouldn't have. And you almost feel sometimes a little bit guilty for being lavished upon. I remember my mother would always say that to my father, you shouldn't have. Mom, he did. But you can see there, it's not just one emotion, right? There's an almost inseparable blend of joy, humbling gratitude, even a little fear. Like, wow. Or take another example. Let's say you're driving down the road and you're coming up to an intersection and you're just cooking along, not thinking about anything, and all of a sudden you're halfway through the intersection and this 18-wheeler blows across the front of your car. I mean, you slam on your brakes, his horn, and you skim the back of his tires. And you are just shaking so hard you can practically, can't see and steer. And you try to get your car off to the side of the road and you're just sitting there. What kind of emotions are you experiencing right then? Fear is big time. But then also when you realize as you drove through and you looked in the rear view, you realize you're the one with the red light. So there's some shame kicking in there. Like, I can't believe I missed that. Am I going senile? Like, what is happening here? What was I thinking? So there's a little shame or guilt maybe mixed in there. But then there's also what? Relief, joy, gratitude. I'm alive! And you may be seen dancing on your car roof. You know, when you realize how close you came to seeing your life ended. I mean, some of you have experienced times like that, right? And you just want to go home and hug your dog. You know, and just full of gratitude and joy and a bunch of other things. So you see, it's not like you can always process emotion, like dice them up and say it's just this. Or just this. Because when you get a glimpse of those kinds of feelings, that's a little bit of what it's like in, to look at Psalm 211 again. Serve the Lord with fear. So there's awe, there's respect there. There's a glimpse of his greatness. But rejoice with trembling. I cannot believe it. And so for a Christian, that is a very real and an intimate experience. Because a believer knows the mixing of those two feelings. A believer knows that if God gave us what we deserved, we would be condemned and judged to hell. We would get what we deserved and have no hope. And so every child of God has a strong sense of fear. A sobering, reverent fear. That we're talking about the God of the universe who is perfectly holy, who has never thought a sinful thought or done a sinful deed, and I compare his heart to my heart, and I stand in awe of him, and I tremble at what I deserve. But mixed right in with that fear is this strong sense of having heard the good news that Jesus took my wrath. He took what I deserved. So I am free.
He has forgiven me, and I am cleansed by the blood of Christ. So there is an overwhelming gratitude and joy. Thank you, Jesus. And that's where all throughout the New Testament you see both of those coming together. Passages like Philippians, where it says, work out your own salvation. You've been saved. Now work it out with fear and trembling, mixed right in there with rejoice in the Lord. Have no confidence in the flesh. They're really interwoven. And sometimes we experience them at the same time, in the same service, or even in the same song, or even in the same verse. As we meditate on His goodness, we know what we deserve, but we stand in awe, grateful for His grace. That, I believe, is getting real close to the emotional element that is a part of New Testament worship. It is a blend of joy and awe, among other things. Number three, emotion is not the focus of true worship. Emotion is not the focus of true worship. Let's say you had a friend who came to you and told you of a certain experience they had had with the Lord. And they told you about this, and it's interesting because I had written all this out and had even shared this example in the first service, and then Gordon came to me right at the beginning of the service, and I was just rejoicing because it was 21 years ago where the Holy Spirit did something very similar to this in his heart. And I wasn't thinking of Gordon when I give this example, but let's say your friend comes to you and says, I've been, you know, just wrestling with the Lord over a bunch of things, and I was driving down the road, and at one point, I was listening to these scripture tapes, and at one point, it was like God peeled back the roof of my car and just filled my car. I mean, I was overwhelmed with a sense of unworthiness, and yet, like, He took His everlasting arms and just wrapped them around me. So at the very same time, I felt overwhelmed with guilt and yet full of joy and forgiveness. And I had to pull over to the side of the road because the tears were flowing out of my face so much that I couldn't even see where I was going. And I sat there trembling for like an hour, just feasting on, wallowing in the goodness of God. So they share this with you. How do you respond? I mean, you've never had anything like that. And should you say, I think your caboose is getting in front of your engine. Is that a good thing to say? No, who made you the passion police, you know, for Christians? No, you know, that's not a legitimate response. I mean, unless they're telling you something that is unbiblical, you don't respond that way. What, how do you respond? Praise God. I mean, praise God when His Spirit bears witness with your spirit in a very real way like that. That is incredible. And many of you could share examples, not the same, but similar examples of God's Spirit working in your life. Here's the warning. What happens if, having heard that from a friend of mine, I go to bed that night and I'm lying there trying to get to sleep. I'm tossing and turning. I'm thinking, Lord, I know I've repented of my sin. I know I believed in your Son, and I'm resting my weight fully on His work. I know you're working in my heart. I know you haven't abandoned me. But I've never had to pull over. You know, I've never experienced anything like that. Maybe something's wrong. So you go out the next day and you get a convertible. Thinking maybe that'll be easier for God to get a hold of me. And you start driving on a lot of road trips, you know, and you get the same scripture tape because you want to, you're trying to manufacture this emotional experience. Do you see the danger there? And many times that happens. Someone gets up front and testifies of God's work in their midst, in their heart. And somebody else hears that, and they either think they've got to do one of two things. They've either got to condemn it or mimic it. And either is a wrong response. Because God's Spirit graciously applies His Word and manifests His presence in different ways in our hearts. And we rejoice in that. We're glad for a brother or sister who receives from the Lord a confirmation that they may have really needed. They may have been at a point of real despair. And God's going to work in your heart in a totally different way, maybe. So our job, this is what I mean when I say that emotion cannot be the focus of worship. We can't go to church thinking, if I don't experience some kind of spiritual emotive thing, then I haven't obeyed God or I haven't experienced God. That is very dangerous. Because who are you to define that? The Bible says, don't compare yourselves among yourselves because that is unwise. Remember at the end of John, when Jesus was giving instructions to Peter about his future? I love Peter's response. You know, he's getting this news about what's going to happen with him, and he says, what's going to happen to him? Points to John. It's like a bunch of kids. You know, is he going to get a bigger piece of pie than me? And Jesus says to him, what did he say to Peter? You follow me. And you could put the word worship in there. You worship me. You follow me. That describes the focus of worship. We are not here to follow a certain feeling or, you know, muster up a certain emotion. Yes, we fight for joy, and yes, we revel in God's kindness. But C.S. Lewis seemed to have it right when he said, It was when I was happiest that I longed most. The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to find the place where all the beauty came from. I love that. In the context, he describes this beauty like the sun shining its beams down on us on these warm spring days. We can feel the sun's warmth. And those are like what Lewis describes, like emotions, where you feel at certain times joy or fear, which is a good thing. Fear is a good thing, right, at times. It can degenerate into a bad thing, but fear is also an expression of God's kindness, sometimes warning, sometimes causing us to revel in His greatness. But you feel these beams, these expressions of joy or other emotions. And Lewis says the key is don't get caught up in those particular emotions, but follow those emotions back to their source. Like sunbeams back to the sun, we follow joy back to the source of joy, God. Or awe back to God. So whenever we experience certain emotions in worship, we must be very careful not to want to bottle them and turn our focus onto them. Although again, we do, we are commanded to rejoice. So in one sense, we are seeking joy, but it is only seeking joy in order to point us back to God. So we are, as Philippians says, rejoicing in the Lord, not rejoicing in joy itself. Does that make sense? It's a huge danger to stop short and seek certain emotions as ends in themselves. And most people, when they talk about the train, for example, what they're talking about is individuals who have taken emotion and they've stuck it at the forefront of their lives, like when they experience that, they've got what they want. And so they make foolish decisions, not based on truth or the leading of the Lord, but just certain going after that feeling, and I got to get another hit. so that I can experience a certain sense. Very dangerous. So how do I, let's say I wake up in the morning, and we want to bring this right down to where we live each morning. How do I, when I wake up this morning, let's say on my way to church, I wake up with a mind full of doubts about myself or doubting what I did yesterday or about God. And my will may be weak. My emotions may at best be numb. What do I do? Got a couple choices. I can roll up my spiritual sleeves and say, hey, for the kids, we're going to church. And just engage the will. Is that good? That'll get you to church. You may not be real happy when you get there, but it'll get you there and people will think well of you for it. That's not what God's talking about when he says, love me with all your mind strength. But so just volition alone, that's not where we want to live. So what do I do? Say, hey, I'm not going to be a hypocrite today. I'm working in the yard. I'm going to be, at least I won't be with all the rest of those hypocrites who just go because they made themselves go. So what do I do? Because we experience this kind of thing every day, right? Where our hearts are kind of going in. We talked about this a little bit a few weeks ago, where our hearts are going in different directions. Mind may be all scattered. Will may be real weak. Begin with confession. Confession. It doesn't do you any good, and it certainly doesn't honor the Lord if you're lying about who you really are and where you are, what you're thinking. I always begin with something, I'm not saying these words, but confession. Lord, you are so incredible, and yet my thinking is so pitiful. You know, it doesn't correspond with your greatness. My emotions are so fickle, and yet you are so faithful. Will you please forgive me for just being in this state of weakness and these thoughts of doubt and these feelings? Confession. But don't stop there. Then you just kind of float around in misery. Run to the Word, to the promises of God in the gospel, and begin to preach them to yourself. And I know some of you may be thinking, this is so complicated, I can't remember all this. No, all you're doing is acknowledging who you are, where you are, and then turning to Him and listening to what God says. And that's, by the way, some may say, well, isn't that getting the engine in the front? Yeah, it is, sort of, but understand this. I can't even understand the principles of the gospel through purely rational means. Do you understand that? In other words, apart from the Spirit of God applying those truths to my heart, which is more than just my mind, all that I am, preaching the gospel to myself will have no impact. So there's a brokenness of spirit. There's a humility. There's a posture of dependence where I'm saying, okay, God, if I try to go through this day, I know, like I did yesterday, I mean, I can just roll up my sleeves and I can plunge ahead and I can accomplish zero for eternity and I can kill the joy that could be there in my heart, but I can make it. That's not what we're talking about. And it could be just a moment in the car as you're driving to work, confessing where you are, rehearsing the promises of God in the gospel, that Jesus Christ has seen my wickedness. I'm not denying that, but He has paid for my sin, and I embrace His forgiveness again. And are there times where I come out of those little prayer sessions shouting for joy? Yes, sirree. Are there times where I come out just kind of quiet? Yes. Holding on to a simple promise, saying, God, thank you for this promise. You don't always come out just wild with joy. But there is a solid joy. That old song, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. Solid joys and lasting pleasure. None but Zion's children know. I love that expression. Solid joy. There's a solid joy. a joy that penetrates deep into your heart. It takes away the despair, fills your life with direction and hope at that point. So you begin to praise him and to rehearse those things. It's not like you're just going for the emotion, but then you end up coming away with a joy and an awe at his kindness. Bunyan knew that. Remember the story I told about Bunyan's struggle with depression, despair? He thought he was cast off. And yet, this same process occurred for him through the truth of God. He was walking in a field one day, meditating on just the simple statement, "Your righteousness is in heaven." He was just mulling over on that, and it suddenly, it's like the Spirit of God broke through his heart. For him, at that moment, it was the first time he had ever got this, that my righteousness, my standing of rightness before God is in heaven. It's not on earth, and it's not in my fickle emotions. And it suddenly occurred to him. Look what he said. He said, "It was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse." Frame is the idea of condition of heart, like emotions, state. "For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now did my chains fall off my legs indeed. I was loosed from my afflictions and irons. Now went I also home rejoicing for the grace and love of God." Do you see that, folks? We're not talking about having to get a seminary degree to rehearse this process. It is the simple acknowledgement that for some reason only known to God, he has manifested his love and grace to me, to you. And the only legitimate response is one of awe and joy and obedience. Let's go live for him, serve him. Let my light so shine before him that I may glorify my Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Oh Lord, you know how weak we are. We are weak, Lord. We change with moods, with physical conditions, with economic downturns. We are so fickle, Lord. But as we've stood in your presence this morning and acknowledged you are faithful, you are true, you are different from us. You are so far above us, and yet you have come near us through your Son. Holy Spirit, please take these words and break through the barriers that we try to put up to protect ourselves, and we're really destroying ourselves. Draw us to yourself, Lord. We unite our hearts now and pray for anyone in this room who doesn't know the joy of forgiveness. Please, may they turn their eyes to you right now and call out for forgiveness in Jesus' name. I mean, while we continue to pray, let me ask you right now, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, is there someone here you say, I am carrying a weight, and right now I'm calling out to him to forgive me, and I'm believing on Jesus Christ that his promise is true. Just hold your hand up if you want me to pray for you. You can just hold it up and put it down. Yes, 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 okay, yes. Okay, yes, yes. Lord, thank you for doing your work in our midst. Hear these cries coming up. We cannot pray on our own. We don't need a human mediator because you've told us there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He is our high priest. He brings us near to you, Lord. So as each one of us call out to you, especially these who have raised their hands, Lord, as they call out to you, help them know that they can come boldly into your presence, full of confidence in your finished work, and yet full of awe that they don't deserve to be there. Both of those mixed together, resulting in joy. Oh Lord, lift their burdens. Their load right now is heavy, Lord, but your load is light. May they let go of any sin, any weight that so easily besets us. May they count on your provision. Save them, Lord. Thank you. Lord, anything we're holding on to, we let it go. We want clean hearts, free hearts. Teach us, Lord, how to think biblically. Teach us how to feel biblically. To live biblically. We depend on your Spirit to do that. Lord, we are so grateful for this time to stand in awe of you and rejoice in your work. Our hearts have been lifted up. Our spirits have been encouraged. And we are so grateful that you would show us such kindness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.